Good evening. The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, but we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As a pastor, I always get you've just moved further back. As pastors, I always get twitchy when it comes to talking about money because I'm really aware that I am an object of your generosity. That I am the subject of your giving. A large part of your money goes to support me and house me. And I'm so grateful for that. And so I always get a bit twitchy about asking for money. And every now and then in leadership, I'll get the treasurer or John or someone will say to me, you've got to teach a bit on giving. You know, our money's going down. We've not got quite what we wanted for this year. You've got to teach on giving. And I'm always really, really reluctant to do it because you are a generous people. You're a generous church. In addition to our regular giving, we support ministry, other places. We support Gareth as well as supporting me. We support other ministers in different places and training at different times. We give to appeals. When there's a disaster somewhere around the world, you are always the first to come to me, members of the church, not the leadership, but members of the church saying, can we give? Can we set something up in order that we can give? I know that you're a generous people. I don't know if you've seen, but at the top of the stairs, it certainly was there. I don't know if it still is there, but there's a notice, a thank you from the association saying thank you to the church for our giving to the association last year. And if you have a look at the figures there, it gives the total amount that was given across the whole association, 316 churches. And we gave 5% of it as a church, well, over 5%, 6% of it as a church. Of 300 churches, we gave 6% of it. Us and another church, the two churches together, give over 10% of the money to the whole association. You are a generous people. And it's true that actually our giving has been going down over recent couple of years. The congregation numbers aren't particularly going down, but the giving has been going down. And there's all sorts of reasons for that. There was the credit crunch, and a number of our good givers lost their jobs. A number of our very generous givers who gave out of the profits from their companies weren't making profits. They were making losses. And people were really struggling. Some of our bigger givers moved away, some to the mission field, some to other churches, some to go and minister in other places. And then the people who are coming into church, many of them are coming to us through the food bank or through Home Access or through the street work that we're doing and all kinds of other things. And they don't have the same kind of disposable income that other folk may have. And so there's perfectly good reasons. But at the heart of it, I still want to say we recognize that you are a generous church. And this reading tonight, which continues into chapter 9, which, like I said, Tim is going to be preaching on next week, Paul is encouraging generosity. He's writing to the church and saying, I know you're generous. I know you give. Let's see if we can go that a little bit further. Let's see if there can be a little bit more. But I want us to note the context into which Paul is encouraging generosity. It's all about the grace of God. In verse 1, he says, Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. They're generous. They give. But where does that giving start? It starts with God, with his grace, with his giving, with the God's riches at Christ's expense, that little mnemonic for grace that Christ gave. And so we can respond. He goes on in verse 2 and says that their generosity was a consequence of their overflowing joy. Where does their joy come from? Their joy comes from the grace that they've received in Christ. It says that their suffering for Jesus and their poverty and their joy led them to give. At verse 5, we read that they gave themselves to the Lord first. Did they give? Yes, they did. Did they give generously? Yes, they did. But first, they gave themselves to the Lord. It was that response of salvation which then caused them to be a generous people. And verse 9, it says, the generosity the Corinthians are being urged towards comes out of the knowledge, verse 9, the knowledge of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we give? We give as a response of love to having received so much. You know, when we go into our pockets and we give our money, we need to remember that Christ came and died, gave his very life, that God gave. God so loved the world that he gave his son. I heard a speaker say once, it's a phrase that I love to use, because that God bankrupt heaven by sending all he had in Christ to come and die for us. And Paul is saying through this letter, because you're saved, because you know the Lord, because of what you received, because you are subjects of generosity from God, be generous to others. Look at other churches and how generous they're being. Realize why they're being generous and be generous in the same way. But it begins with salvation. It begins with that relationship with the Lord that means we just want to give back. And as I was speaking this morning, a little more each day, a little more in that upward calling of God in Christ. For those of you who weren't here this morning, and I know a number of you weren't, I set a question for people to go home and reflect on, a bit of a theological reflection for people to take away and to argue about over lunch and to discuss with friends through the week. And I just wonder how many of you did do that. How many of you went away? I know from some of the emails I've had and some of the phone calls and messages that one or two people did. I had a really, really good response to this morning's message. A couple of folk quite cross, most folk really happy and excited by what was being said. But I wonder if you had a chance just to reflect on what I was, the little thought experiment that I set. For those of you who weren't here, I said, let's imagine a man who is invited to an evangelistic event. He's invited to a rally, and at the end of the rally, he's heard about his sin, he's heard about God's generosity, he's heard about what Christ did for him and about salvation and the need to respond. And at the end, he goes forward and he says the sinner's prayer. He says a prayer of repentance and accepting Christ into his life and says, from now on, I want to follow the Lord. And then over the next few weeks, he finds a church and he goes along and he gets baptized and he gets involved in the life of the church. But a couple of years later, we find that he's not going to church anymore. And a few years on from that, we find that this man is living exactly the life that he was before he was saved. That he's backslid, that he's gone back entirely into the world. I was looking yesterday, as I was preparing this morning's sermon, some of the statistics from the Billy Graham Associates. And they reckon that of all the people that go forward at their rallies, only 25% give their life to the Lord. And of that 25%, only 6% are in church a year later. And if you go out to 15 years, that figure is almost zero. It's one of the reasons they stopped doing big evangelistic rallies. They're not finding them effective. Now, the figure is almost zero. It's not quite zero. And actually, it still equates to something like 4.5 million people over the last 20 years. So it's not insignificant. But let's imagine this man. He's gone 10 years, and he's now not in the church. He's not worshiping. He's not changed his lifestyle. His sins are still the same as they always were. There's no perceptible difference. He's not living the life he said he was going to give himself to. And he dies. And he goes and he stands before the Lord. And the question was this morning, is that man saved? Was he ever saved, I suppose, would be one question for some people. If you were a Calvinist, you'd want to say, well, he was never saved if he's just gone back to his own life. For some people, they'd want to say, once saved, always saved. As long as he said the prayer, as long as he closed the deal, he was saved. It kind of depends a little bit on your theology. I retweeted something which Claire showed me on Twitter today, which was that Steve Holmes, was it? The theologian Steve Holmes, the Baptist theologian, had put a message on Twitter which said, I object to summer saving time. To winter, which one is it? Daylight saving time. Daylight was saved last November, and once saved, always saved. It doesn't need saving again. But that's an interesting theological question. Is that moment of conversion enough in and of itself, or is there more to be done? And I just wonder what, for those of you who thought about it, what your reflections were on that question. I wonder for those of you who weren't here this morning and who were just hearing that, what your initial reaction is. Why don't you turn to the person next to you and tell them? You love this bit, I know you do. Okay, so let's have a little bit of feedback on that. See, for most of my Christian life, I was taught as long as you'd said the prayer, that you'd meant it when you said it, you'd come to Christ, that was it, you were always saved. But I've got to be honest, as I've started studying more and more, and some of you have noticed a shift in my preaching the last 5 or 6 years, as I've taken studying more seriously. And as I've studied more seriously, I've started to move in the way and think, I'm not sure that's quite what Jesus said. But actually, there is something about discipleship. There are people whom he will say to on the last day, away from me, I never knew you, even though they say, Lord, Lord. And so I've been shifting a little bit in my theology, and I'm kind of floating a bit at the moment, trying still to find where I am. But I just wondered what some of your reflections were, and if anybody's going to be brave enough to share. What I'll do is I'll give you the microphone, though, so that everyone can hear. Anybody? Gareth, you're a theologian.
I think my view would be, provided that the original conversion experience was genuine and authentic, then that person would remain saved.
Okay. All right. If I tell you that in 1922 in a Lutheran church, Adolf Hitler gave his life to the Lord, what would you say? Go on, Liz.
I think it's something that's come up in our house groups, isn't it, in studies gone past. I was brought up as a Methodist, once saved, always saved.
Okay.
Until we started to look into it in the Bible studies, at which point I had a massive row with everybody else. I decided that I didn't know what I believed, other than I believe in a merciful and compassionate God, but I'm also mother of children who have at one point in their lives done exactly that, given their life to Christ, and don't live that way. So out of my own love for them, I don't want that to be true. That's where I am.
And that was interesting. The two people who were not happy with me this morning and came and spoke to me, both had got children who at some point in their life had given their life, had gone forward and had a conversion experience and never followed it through. And they were saying, I have to hang on to the fact that that was real, even if it never made any difference to their life. I spoke about Calvin earlier, and what Calvinists would say was the conversion wasn't real to start with. It was an emotional response and it wasn't real. So you know, theologians have talked about this for hundreds of years. Anyone else? One more? Because we've got another little exercise for you to do in a moment.
I'll put a spanner in the works. I'm just taken to where you get people in other countries who say, I believe, and the next day you go and see a picture of Jesus on the God shelf.
Right.
And so they haven't really understood.
Okay. Yeah, and Matthew, in the parable of the sower, talks about people who respond but don't understand and says the conversion wasn't real. So that's an interesting thought as well. I also know, for example, of churches in Brazil that I've heard of from a missionary friend of ours who used to be in London, where the cultural tradition is that when a boy gets to 16, his dad takes him and pays a woman to take him to bed so he becomes a man. And in the church, it's a real problem that the deacons were still doing that. And you have to ask, well, what does conversion mean in that setting? What does their lifestyle mean? Is it just an intellectual thing, or has it got to be something about lifestyle as well? Okay, so here's another question for you to turn back to the people you were talking to a moment, and again, about 3-4 minutes. So how are you saved? How do you get saved? Go. While we're doing that, and while we're passing the microphone around, I'm just going to put a slide up, if you would, Peter. There's just the one slide. With some scriptures on. And if you can just pick one, if you've got a Bible, and find it, we'll look at a few of those in a moment. But while you're doing that, then, how do you get saved? How are we saved? I have the microphone. Cedric. Thank you.
Perhaps I'll start us off with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God.
Okay. Can you just put that in other words? I know that you're an intelligent man and a scholar. No, a scholar and a writer. And so can you just put that in other words for us?
I believe that God gives us an awareness of him.
Yeah.
Which we can either explore ourselves or reject. But it's that initial gift of awareness of him, primarily, I think, initially through creation, that should give us the spur to find out about him. And through his grace, we ultimately come to a point where we can be saved through faith in him.
Okay. Right. And that was one of the verses that's there behind me. Anyone else? Yeah.
Oh, we were saying,
have you noticed sometimes how people say we when they mean what I was saying? But I want to share this with the group now.
Yeah, it's mostly me.
We were saying.
I don't like this idea of just like saved. It makes you think of like one moment in time when you've gone from here to here and that's it. I think it's more to do with a lifestyle. I mean, you can make proclamations of faith. You can be baptized, you can become a Christian, give your life to God. I think it's about the whole thing, isn't it? It's about faith over time rather than just in one moment. I don't know. I think there's so many times when it just focuses on one time, if you're saved because you've said this. I don't think it's that.
Okay, that's fine. And that's what I'm trying to tease out, that some of these ideas that we just think we know, that sometimes we need to just think about and think, because, and I'll explain why I'm doing this. The days where most people would describe themselves as Christians and so accept our assumptions and our language have gone, and we need to be ready and able to give an explanation for the hope that was within us. And so we need, when someone says, well, why do you believe you're going to heaven? We need to say, because this is what it means. Well, what do you mean by heaven? Well, this is what I think heaven is. Well, who was Jesus? Well, this is who he was. And we need to be able to do that. And there has been a period of church history where most folk in most churches couldn't do that. But a time is coming where we all need to be able to do it. So that's why we're doing this. Anybody over the side? Everyone's looked, suddenly their shoes are very interesting. There we go.
I'm going to disagree with Nano.
Sorry. Okay.
I think salvation is instant.
Okay.
And sanctification is a process.
Right.
That when our being saved is very personal, you know, Jesus did his bit, we then have to decide when that becomes real for us and when we decide that we will give our utmost to him. And the sanctification of us becoming more like Jesus is the process that we go through from the moment we are saved.
Okay. Right? Yeah. I think in my story, I can point to a period of about 8 weeks where I was becoming more conscious of Christ, but there was a point at which I said a prayer, but it was actually about 8 weeks of journey that has continued now for 30 years. So I think we can point to a time often, and I'm sure you can point to a time, but it was part of a process as well. Okay, right. Some of those scriptures, who's got some one or two ready? Margaret, what have you got?
Acts 16:31. If I find it again. In response to the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, that's the challenge.
Okay, now then. It's the story of the jailer. The jailer had an encounter with Christ, the power of God. You remember the story? He falls to his knees and he says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is,
in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And then it's this rider, you and your household.
So he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his wife and his children and his servants get saved as well. It's scripture, and it says you can be saved by the head of the household being saved. Okay, another one.
I didn't know what I was going to say when I
okay.
did that. But women will be saved through childbearing.
Women will be saved through childbearing. How many of you women have had children? You didn't have to do anything else. You're saved.
If they continue in faith, love, and holiness okay. with propriety.
Okay. Who else has got one of those scriptures ready? Tim.
Romans 11:25-28. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable.
All Israel will be saved based on what? Based on their relationship to Abraham. Because they are the descendants multi times over, generations, hundreds and hundreds of generations on from Abraham, because of their DNA, they're saved. All Israel will be saved. Okay, any more? Tom, you can have someone behind you if you will.
If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?
Okay. Righteous, remember, is a phrase that justification and righteousness is salvation. It's hard for the righteous to be saved. So that's not about how you do get saved, it's how even being righteous isn't enough. Righteousness isn't enough. Maybe one or two more, because we're going to run out of time otherwise. Any more? Yep, Claire?
I've got the Mark 2, which is the story of the paralyzed man being lowered through the roof.
I love this one.
So his friends lower him through the roof, and Jesus says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When he saw their faith, he was forgiven.
Okay, so you know the story. Friends get up on the roof, they rip the roof apart, they lower down the man. Jesus looks at the man, looks up at the friends in the roof, and seeing their faith, says, "Your sins are forgiven." Not his faith, not his repentance, not "your sins are forgiven because of their faith." I love that one. Yeah.
Their faith doesn't necessarily exclude the man himself.
yeah, it does. Yes.
Sorry about this, but yeah. Romans 9:6 also says, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel."
Okay, so there's another thing that... Now then, what you need to do is you need to have an argument with Barbara about Israel and the Jews, about who gets saved and who doesn't get saved, and whether a Jew is automatically part of Israel and all of that sort of stuff. My point is this, if many of us have been taught, haven't we, that salvation is there's a very particular way in which we get saved. And certainly when I was first a new Christian, there was all sorts of arguments about whether there were 5 steps to salvation or 7 steps to salvation or 1 step to salvation. But one of the things is over and over and over and over again, and that's just 13. I could have put up 30 scriptures which talk about salvation in all sorts of different ways. Being married to a believing husband or wife through the childbirth one, through our deeds, through our giving. You know, Zacchaeus, "Here and now, Lord, I give half of all I own to the poor." And Jesus said, "Salvation's come to your house today." It's actually quite a wide and a complex subject, salvation. It's called soteriology in theology, and it's an incredibly difficult subject. So back to 2 Corinthians 8, and I'm going to draw this to a close. Do the Corinthians give in order to win favor with God? Well, no, they don't. They give because they already know God's favor. They are already saved. They are already objects of grace. And because of that, they want to respond. They want to give. Now, how was their salvation come about? I don't know. I don't know whether they all responded to an altar call, went down the front and said a 5-point prayer, or whether some of them were married to people who believed, or some of them were the children of jailers who had the incredible experience, or some of them had children. I don't know, because the scriptures talked about lots of different things. But they had known God's favor. They had come into an experience of salvation which is probably wider than many of us as evangelicals would want to say what salvation was. You know, one of the things I found interesting over the last few months is talking about our brothers and sisters in Syria. 20 years ago, most evangelical Christians would not have said that those Orthodox and Coptic Christians were even Christians, because they're Catholics, they're Orthodox, they worship differently, they believe different things, they have Mary in their worship, they believe in the Mass, they have infant, all those things. 20 years ago, 25 years ago, some people, even in this church, would be saying they're not real Christians. Our picture of salvation needs to grow. Of what the grace of God is like. The grace of God is wider than many of our narrow definitions, and we've been drawn into it through grace and love. You have been saved by grace through faith, and that's not even of yourself, but a gift from God. So I'm going to finish with this, and I've been very short on time tonight, but as you look at your own lifestyle and your giving of time, giving of money, giving of your gifts, giving of your resources, is it influenced by the fact that you've been told you've got to give if you're a Christian? It's a legalistic thing that you give because you have to, because you know it's the right thing to do. Or do you give because you have been the object of this incredible wideness of God's mercy and grace, that you realize that there was a time when you were lost and now you are saved, and out of the gratitude of that, out of a response of love, you want to give? And I suspect Tim might touch on some of this next week. What's our motive for giving? Is it because of an understanding? He hasn't written it yet. Is it because of a... Do we give out of a sense of we must? Or do we give out of a sense of I really, really want to? Christ, Lord of all, who are we that you should even know our name? The King of all creation, who knows each hair on our head. Father, thank you for such amazing love and amazing grace. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Amen.